Well, we are in Luke, of course, chapter 4. And today, I've decided to kind of focus my message on the topic of demons. I don't know if that's something that we really talk much about. We live in a world that looks at us kind of crazy when we start mentioning things about demons. And you'll see from the text today why I chose that. There's some some kind of preliminary stuff that I want to go through before we actually start talking about that. But I find it rather interesting in this passage that some of the first beings to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, and even using the terms Son of God and Holy One are demons. The other day it was on Facebook on that Muslim and Christian group, and one Muslim said, because they believe in Satan, they call him Shaitan. Satan is the king of liars. And how can we trust a demon who calls Jesus Son of God and Messiah? So I'm going to address that this morning a little bit, but I think it's a topic that we need to discuss. But if you will turn with me, chapter 4. I'm sorry. Probably going to be coughing throughout this whole thing. You feel free to cough too. Luke chapter 4, starting with verse 31. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand, and one of our ushers will provide you with one. If you don't own a Bible, you can keep that Bible. It's a gift from our church to you. Verse 31, and when he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he rose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ, or Messiah. And when it was day, he departed, went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him, and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So, Jesus begins his ministry. He goes to the different synagogues. He teaches. One of the things I want to point out is I told you I'm going to have a hard time with words today. The level of his teaching. He was in Judaism. There were two types of rabbis. There was the majority of rabbis, or were the majority of rabbis, who were only able to teach the law and what had already been interpreted. And then you had a small group of rabbis known as Shemika. That sounds like something out of the Lord of the Rings, but it's not. It was a type of rabbi that could reinterpret Scripture. Now, think about when Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount. There was something that he would say that gave away that he was this type of Shemika rabbi. He would say, "You have heard it written, but I tell you." So he had authority. And it was probably amazing because he was from a small town in Galilee. Kind of a nobody. I mean, nobody really, as far as we know, nobody really heard of him. I mean, before he started his ministry at the age of 30, nobody probably would have said, "Oh yeah, Jesus, we know who that is." I mean, he didn't have a reputation or anything. And at the inauguration of his ministry, he starts going to these synagogues and he begins to teach with such authority. I mean, people just have to stop. Wow, wait a minute. And not, I don't think they were only amazed at the level of authority, but I think they were amazed at his interpretation as well. Right? So he had authority. And then to back it up, not only could he reinterpret Scripture, but to back it up, when the sick were brought to him, he would heal them. And when the demon-possessed were brought to him, he would cast out the demons with just a word. I'm sure you saw as I was reading this, people marveled at that. The fact that all he had to do was speak to them. What is this word? Verse 36. "For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Why did Jesus heal? Why did he cast out demons? And by the way, I want you to kind of see the concept of demon possessed is a lot like the concept of being sick. One is a physical ailment, the other is a spiritual ailment. Both cause the body to do things that normally it shouldn't do, you know. So it's natural that people would have saw the demon possessed as kind of fit them into the same category as the sick. So not only would they bring the sick to Jesus, the physically sick, they would bring the spiritually sick to him as well. Why? Why did Jesus make healing? I mean, it was a part of his ministry throughout. I mean, the whole 3 years that he was ministering, healing and casting out demons was a part of that ministry. So, why did Jesus heal? Well, I'll be honest, I got this from a website online. I kind of revamped it a little bit, but I thought what they had to say was really good. Why did Jesus heal? First off, healing fulfilled prophecy and was a sign. A sign of what? A sign that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. Matthew 8:16 through 17. I start with 14. When Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. We just got through reading that account here in Luke. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. But even they, that evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And then chapter 11, 2 through 6. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered him, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, leopards are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So Jesus used this as a sign to John that he was the one. So healing fulfilled prophecy and was a sign that Jesus was the Messiah. Second, why does it do that? Goodness. Now I'm going to have to look at my notes because I can't see the PowerPoint there. Second, healing revealed Jesus had authority and power to forgive sin. Mark 2, verses 10 through 12. Again, I'm going to start a little earlier. Well, the premise of the story is, the context of the story is, there's a paralytic who had some friends who decided that they were going to, because they couldn't get directly to Jesus, go up and dig a hole through the roof and lower him down there. In verse 9, verse 8, immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves about healing, said to them, "Why?" And then also forgiving him his sins. In fact, let me start with verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is a blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he arose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So second, healing revealed Jesus had authority and power to forgive sin. Third, healing was evidence of God actively working among men. You know, sometimes I think people get a little discouraged because we don't see God acting the way that we think He ought to act. And every once in a while, we need a little reminder that God is active, right? Well, look here, John chapter 9, 1 through 3. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." I love that, because sometimes we wonder why we're in the position we're in. The answer is so that God's work might be displayed in you. Part of the reason why Jesus healed, though, in his ministry was to show that God was actively working among men. And finally, healing was done so people might place their faith in Jesus. John 20, 30 through 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So four reasons why He included healing and the casting out of demons in His ministry. Casting out demons would naturally be coupled with healing, like I said. So just think about it as a spiritual healing taking place. Unfortunately, today there are many people, and this actually includes some Christians, who do not believe in the literal presence of demons. However, the New Testament, if you look at it, you read it, it's emphatic. In fact, the New Testament has more references to demons than the Old Testament. It's emphatic in the fact that they exist. There are a lot of people today who think that demons or demon possession is nothing more than psychological disorders that ancient people didn't know how to deal with. However, the encounters Jesus had with demons reveals that these are actual entities that are possessing people. I just want to kind of quickly, what is the evidence of this? What is the evidence that these people are not just psychologically disturbed, but actually have spiritual beings? First, when Jesus physically healed people, he never spoke to the illness or ailment. It's kind of interesting, the scripture that we just read, Luke said he rebuked the sickness of Simon's mother. But we don't see him actually ever speaking to it, like he speaks to demons. He doesn't say, sickness, listen to me. Hear me, sickness, what do you have to say? You know, he just doesn't say things like that. He says, be healed, you know, or he touches, or something like that. So he doesn't address sickness as if it was as if it was an entity. He never acknowledged the sickness or ailment as if it was an entity that could understand and obey him. But he did this with demon-possessed people. Jesus would speak to the entity that was inside. The entity would respond. There was actually a conversation sometimes. If you remember the story about Legion, there was a conversation between them. In fact, the demons within this man said, send us over into that herd of pigs, herd of swines. You know, a psychological disorder doesn't do that. Excuse me. Jesus addressed demons as if they were an entity with intelligence and they could understand. Second, we see that at times the demon was the first to speak, as in Luke. Ha! Have you come to destroy us? You know? They speak to him first. And what's interesting is in almost every case that Jesus confronts a demon where we have like a actual recorded event happening, the demon recognizes him as the Messiah. Now some people say, well, they called him the Son of God. Well, Son of God was a messianic term. I just got through reading too, by the way, that Jews at this time did have an expectation that the Messiah would be the Son of God. Today, Jews don't believe that. They emphatically deny that. But at this time in the first century, there's historical evidence, there's manuscript evidence, and so forth, that Jews actually believed that the Messiah would be the Son of God. Demons are just confirming what they were saying. So anyway, the demon would often be the first to speak. It recognized the authority Jesus had over it and even seemed to be afraid, for it knew what Jesus could do. If there were merely psychological disorders, how did these people recognize Jesus as the Messiah? How almost every time that Jesus came into contact with the demon, how did, you know, it would be almost impossible for that many people who had psychological disorders to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. I think it would take more faith to believe that people had psychological disorders back then than it would to believe that they actually had a spiritual entity living inside of them. Okay, so the major point here in Luke's story, demons were among the first to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. Let's see if this other slide works. And that Jesus had authority over demons. Does it do anything there? All right, here we go. Good. All right. Good. Did I go too far? Yep. Look at that. Okay, Jesus had authority over demons. His word had authority. And the demons recognized him as the Messiah. I think that is really the point of what Luke is writing here. Like I said, I really want to take a little bit of time and just talk about demons. I think the scripture brings it up. It's the first time, at least in Luke, that we see demon. Obviously, demons were held to be real entities by Jewish people at that time. So there really is no explanation as to what a demon is or how demons came about or anything like that. For some of that, we have to speculate a little bit. Who and what are demons? We take two passages of Scripture and we use them together to kind of give a history of how demons came about. Isaiah chapter 14 is a prophecy speaking about a Babylonian king, but as you know, prophecy often has or applies to more than one situation. Isaiah 14, starting with verse 12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mountain of assembly in the far reaches," excuse me, "of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." And then we skip over to Revelation, and there seems to be a reference to Isaiah here, Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth." From these two passages, we understand that demons are actually fallen angels. We understand that Satan is the leader of these demons. Satan foolishly rebelled against God. The belief is that Satan was an archangel. In Hebrew, his name was Halal. Later on, when the Bible is translated into Latin, the term Lucifer was used. Halal means, as I read there in Isaiah, "O day star, son of dawn." Lucifer means morning star, in reference to Venus. But we have come to know him as Lucifer because of the translation there, but his name is Halal. He's also known as the devil, and of course, of Satan. Satan means the adversary. Devil means the accuser. Kind of right there, that kind of tells you what demons are, what they're like. Anyway, these demons, fallen angels, they foolishly followed Satan in his rebellion, and they have become the spiritual adversaries of mankind. I don't even like to say, in a sense, that Satan is an adversary of God, because God has full control. There are Christians who kind of have this idea that Satan is almost as equal with God, and there's this cosmic battle going on between them. Who is going to get the most souls? I don't hold that view. Satan is subject to God. So, Satan's primary adversary is mankind. As we're going to discover what the purpose and goal of the enemy is, the purpose and goal is to disrupt, discourage, and destroy the work of God amongst mankind. You notice that I tend, when I talk about demons or Satan up from the front here, I tend to use the word enemy a lot. The reason why I do that is I personally don't like giving the idea that Satan is somehow an equal adversary to God, that he's omniscient or omnipresent. Satan is not an omniscient being. He's not an omnipresent being. He can only be in one place, and he only knows so much. I remember one sermon I was preaching, I can't remember, about Satan or whatever, but I think it's funny when people say, Satan made me do it, or Satan's at work here, or something like that. And I just kind of look at them thinking, are you really that important that Satan would take an interest in you? I think he's got bigger things to worry about than you. You know, it's the demons, as we're going to see. The demons are the ones that we interact with. But Satan himself is not someone you are most likely going to ever interact with on a personal level. So I use the word enemy instead of Satan. I don't want to give Satan that the impression that he has that type of power. He is not an equal adversary of God. God has full control and power over him. We see that in Job. He comes to God asking God if he can do something to Job. God protected Job. And he had to get God's permission in order for Satan to do what he did to Job. So again, the enemy, the goal of the enemy. Let me say this too. When we think of enemy, what do we usually think of? Do we think of our boss? Do we think of the telemarketer or debt collector on the other end of the line? Do we think of the Democrat or Republican? I think many times a lot of us think in terms of flesh and blood, that we have these adversaries, and these adversaries are other people. But Paul tells us, for the Christian, he says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Paul tells us that our adversary are spiritual forces. Demons are spirits. Satan is a spirit. Demons are spirits. We know this in the passage we just read. It talked about spirits. Jesus refers to demons as unclean spirits in Matthew 12, 43 through 45. And we can assume that if demons were fallen angels, they most likely still maintain the abilities of angels. Angels have appeared as human-type beings. Although I'd like to point out that Scripture doesn't ever really show this as happening. Anyway, during Jesus' time, demon possession was a common thing. However, in today's day and age, it doesn't seem to be very common anymore. I got a few ideas about this. I should say it doesn't seem to be very common in our culture. I still think it is very common in third world cultures. And the reason is that it may not be so common in our culture. Like I said, what is the purpose of Satan and his demons? The purpose is to disrupt, discourage, destroy what God is doing amongst man. And they're going to take whatever opportunity that they have to do that. Right? In our culture, we have a lot of things that distract us. Much more things than people of early history or even people who live in third world settings. So I believe that demons have kind of forsaken possession in our culture, at least. I mean, I think it still happens, but I think that for the most part, we've got enough distractions where they'll just use those that are already there, already in place. You know? I don't think possession of a human is the goal of a demon. I do think there are some speculations concerning possession. Some people think that demons like the flesh, but I don't think it's the goal. I don't think, by the way, that demons can possess Christians. I just don't see the Holy Spirit sharing the same spot. Right? We are filled with the Holy Spirit, given the Holy Spirit when we become a Christian, when we become a follower of Christ. I don't think that's something we have to fear. So if the goal of demons are the same as the goal of their master, they're bent on discouraging, disrupting, destroying the work of God, can we find out how they do this? And I think Scripture points to a few different ways that demons work throughout the world. One, demons are behind the false gods and religions of this world. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, Then this people will arise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil they have done, because they have turned to other gods. 1 Corinthians, and let me support this with 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says in verse 20, let me go to verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? You know, when I'm just thinking here about when I'm on the Muslim Christian Facebook page, how many Christians persist on calling Muslims and their religion a Satanist or Satan? That's not a way to reach out and show the love of Christ, by the way. It is truth, and we, from Scripture, we see this, that every false religion, every false god is demonic. It's from Satan. It's not the way we ought to approach our evangelism, however. But demons are behind the false gods and religions of this world. Secondly, demons are behind false philosophies and teachings of the world. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage, require abstinence from foods, and so forth. Also in James 3:15, James says, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. So I think many of our philosophies and false teachings are directly the result of demonic influence. And third, how do they disrupt, discourage, and destroy the work of God amongst mankind? They tempt people. We see this, Satan tempting Jesus. John 13:2, it says that when Judas was reclining at the table, that Satan had already put it into his heart to betray Jesus. So these are the three ways that the enemy works to disrupt, discourage, and destroy what God is doing amongst mankind. Now, some questions concerning how the enemy does all this. First off, can the enemy read our minds? Now, I'm going to give you my opinion. So I'm going to state that from the beginning here. I'm going to give you my opinion. I don't personally think that demons can read our minds, but I think that demons have been around us long enough since the beginning of creation that they've become very adept at reading us. So they don't have to read our minds. They just can, they know. You know, they know if, guy, you're walking down the street and your eyes avert a little bit, they see it. You know, they know if you have some addiction or some hang-up or bad habit, they know, and they know the circumstances that usually lead to you messing up, you know. So I don't believe that they can read our minds, but I believe they can read us pretty well. Can they put thoughts into our head? Some people don't think so. My opinion, I absolutely think they can. Again, you have John 13:2, where Satan put the idea of betraying Jesus into Judas's heart. That's a scriptural reason. I think there's also subjective reasoning here. I remember distinctly one Sunday morning I'm sitting and worshiping. We're praising God through music, and this absolutely off-the-wall, evil, wicked thought just pops into my head. And I remember just stopping going, where did that come from? Here I am focusing on what's being sung, I'm trying, and boom, this thought comes into my head. Now, can anybody else identify with that, or is that just me? All right, good. I'm not the only one. That's great. All right. So. Where does that come from? The only thing I can think of is that it's demonic in nature. That it was put there, you know. That the way it was put there sounds an awful lot like my own thinking. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think that all temptation comes from Satan or from the or for demons or from the enemy. I think a majority of the temptation is our own flesh. But I do think that demons can present thoughts or ideas. And after that situation, I became increasingly more aware of these thoughts that would pop up now and then, and fully believing that they were demonic in nature. There are many who have various views concerning demons that are based on certain experiences or even stories and tales and not so much on Scripture. And I think that we really have to be careful when we go beyond what Scripture has revealed about demons. However, Scripture has revealed that the enemy is powerful. And Scripture has revealed that Satan is called the God of this world. So I don't think we should downplay the enemy's power. And I don't think that we should make it to be more than what it really is. As Christians, I think we need to have a balanced view of the enemy. I mean, let's be honest, Satan loves it when we go to one of two extremes. When we give him too much power, or when we discount and don't believe in him at all. Now, I believe that people can actually give the enemy a certain level of authority in their lives by believing the wrong things about demons or about Satan. When I was growing up, I was exposed to Pentecostalism quite a bit. And Pentecostals, and I'm not going to say just Pentecostals, but it seems to be an idea that is prevalent among Pentecostals. Pentecostals can have some weird views when it comes to demons. Some believe demons are territorial and they can attach themselves to certain objects such as statues or books or jewelry or, you know, things like that. Usually they believe that you have to do some type of a exorcism or anoint the territory or something like that, or just get rid of the object itself. But I happen to believe that demons are constantly around us. All the time. I don't think they're territorial. In a sense, they attach themselves to some object. But I do believe that they are territorial in that they attach themselves to us in a sense. They're always around us. They're even around us in church. It's kind of interesting, if you noticed in what we read today, that Jesus was actually teaching in the synagogue, and there was a demon-possessed person in the synagogue. I mean, so I believe demons are all around. They may not like it when we lift up praise. They may not like it when we pray. But if they could discourage us from listening or from catching a glimpse of God, if they can destroy what God is trying to do on a Sunday morning, they're going to be here, and they're going to go through it just to destroy things. So I believe they're all around. I happen to believe that. Let me just say this: I have a number of idols in my office. Some of you know that. I'm not an idolater. I teach, or used to teach, world religions. And so I would collect idols to bring to my class and be a part, you know, just to have a visual aid. I have books on witchcraft. I have books on demonology. I have books on Satanism in my office. And I will tell you this, I have never, ever experienced demonic oppression from having these things. And I think, this is what, I think it's because I don't give the demons the power to do that. It's not about the object that was brought into a home or into an office. It's about the belief that one has, the belief that someone has brought with that object into their home. I don't deny that there has been or is demonic possession and activity today, but I truly believe such is dependent upon a belief of a person. If you believe that that object is somehow possessed or has a demon attached to it, the demons around you are gonna say, "Oh, good, there's a way in." You know, why in third world countries is there more demonic activity there? Part of the reason is because of their belief in animism. They believe a spirit inhabits everything. So demons take advantage of that. And in some sense, not in the sense of anime, not in the sense that there's a spirit that inhabits those things, but in some sense they're correct, because the demon says, "Oh, you believe there's a rice god? All right. You believe that there are ghouls and ghosts and spirits that roam the woods at night? All right. We'll take advantage of that." No? The enemy is going to take advantage of anything it can in order to discourage us human beings from looking to God. I think the primary way the enemy discourages, though, is through temptation itself, especially in our culture. But there is some good news. The good news is that the enemy has now no power over us. Jesus clearly exhibited his authority over the enemy while he was here on earth. His word was enough to drive demons away. He is our word. His Holy Spirit lives inside of us. We are told that when it comes to the devil, that we must resist him. And if we resist him, he will flee, James 4:7. Resist the devil and he will flee. But we can't miss how we resist the devil. It's in the first part of that verse. James says, submit. Submit yourselves then to God. Submit to God. We're told by Paul that faith is a shield against the fiery darts that the enemy throws at us, Ephesians 6:16. We're told that God always provides a way out of temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Satan has no power over us, because any power he does have is granted to him by God, and we are God's children. God may allow the enemy to tempt us. He certainly allowed the enemy to mess with Job's life. He may allow the enemy to discourage us. He may allow the enemy to come against us. Even so, the enemy has no power over us. And it is so important that we understand this. We have an enemy. We need to realize that the enemy is there. We can't underestimate the enemy. They're constantly at work. But we shouldn't overestimate them as well. We have a struggle against the demonic side of the world, but with Jesus, we are victorious. So starting today, when you are overcome by temptation, I'm going to ask that you follow the example of Jesus. Matthew 1:21-23, there's a story there, and it involves Peter. Peter just got through confessing that Jesus is the Christ. He made the same confession that the demons made themselves. But then shortly after that, Jesus began to reveal to his disciples what he was going to be doing in Jerusalem, suffering in Jerusalem in just a short time. And Peter pulls him aside and rebukes Jesus, and he tells him that none of what Jesus said is going to happen. And Jesus said something that was quite shocking at first. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, was he talking to Peter? No. I think Peter had some pure intentions there. But he wasn't listening very closely. But if you remember, at the end of that passage about the temptation of Christ, it said that Satan left and waited for an opportune moment. And here was an opportune moment. Jesus, you don't have to let those things happen to you. Sounds very similar to what he was saying when he tempted him. You're God. You don't have to let those things happen to you. And Jesus saw it for what it was. And so when Peter spoke those words, he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, again, I don't believe that every temptation comes from the enemy, but I do believe that every temptation furthers the enemy's work if we give into it. And so if you are tempted, just say it. "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." And rely on the Holy Spirit who is in you to help you. Scripture tells us that God gives us a way out of every temptation. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. What helps? It helps when we're living that Spirit-filled life. When we're submitting to God, we're allowing the Spirit to direct us, to control us. Tell us how we ought to act and where to go. So when you're tempted, understand that if you give in, you are furthering the cause of the enemy. I don't know about you. I don't want to be a part of that. I don't want to have anything to do with it. I want to further the cause of Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father God. You are awesome. You are wonderful. I just can't help think of how many things as Christians we maybe unintentionally, maybe intentionally don't look at and don't consider. This area of demons is one of those areas. I just think it would be more comfortable not to even think about it or talk about it or even acknowledge that demons exist, but they do. All throughout the ministry of your Son, we see interaction with demons, and we know that they are our adversary. Even when we think human beings are our adversary, the enemy is right there. I mean, devil means accuser. Right there accusing that other person, trying to help us, or trying to get us not to act in a godly way. I just ask for your help. The fact is, we can't not avoid temptation on our own. It really comes through the empowerment of your Holy Spirit in us. But help us to be conscious of when we're being tempted. And may our desire and love for you be stronger than the temptation to do something that is not your will, that is against your holiness and righteousness. Lord, help us to live Spirit-filled lives. Help us to rely and depend on the Spirit, not upon our emotions, not upon our desires, not upon sensual desires, but upon your Spirit who is in us. Thank you for giving us life. Thank you for allowing us to be different than we were before. You're an awesome God. We love you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.